First Peter chapter 2. Okay, through our introduction, and I've skipped over a lot of the first chapter because it is fundamental. And but if I can go back just for a brief second to the first chapter and verse 18, and through 18 through 21, and just reread that. Okay, 1 Peter 2, we're in chapter 1, 18 through 21, just as I kind of go back over and then to chapter 2. We start off with, for as much as you know, this is a beginning thing that we're going to see come back upon us in a few minutes. For as much as you know, well, how well do we know it? For as much as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Now he's talking to the Jews, and the Jews, of course, passed down from generation to generation the Mosaic law with its rituals, and especially with its worship rituals, where they had all of the feast days, and they had all of the various kinds of offerings. And they had the tabernacle and then the temple, where in the temple you had, or in both places as a matter of fact, you had certain types of furniture, and that furniture all held a very sacred position, so that when they were coming to their, what we would call their worship, and they're bringing their offerings, you've got the priest with specific types of garments on, for specific types of robes, who takes this offering, whichever it might be, places it upon the altar of sacrifice, or if it's not a meat offering, if it's something else, he does it in whatever way. You have the priest taking then in, going into the holy place and doing the administration at the altar of incense, and then on into the Holy of Holies as time went by. And he said that they had received this from the tradition. This is their vain conversation. They still, to this day in Israel, they still have this misconception that by following the rituals of the Mosaic law, which are these worship rituals that are called ceremonial, the ceremonial law, by following all of that, they somehow or other maintain this position as God's chosen people, and they have this this position also, therefore, of the great blessing that's coming upon them in some future time. So he said, you know, you were really not redeemed by that. You were not redeemed by silver nor gold. You were not redeemed by the things you received by tradition. None of that has any value because all of it is typical. Everything that you guys experienced back there was all pointing to Jesus the Christ, and that's where we have to get to. So then he puts the but in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. So they know that their redemption is not by the tradition received from their fathers, following in those things, even though to this day they do it. Of course, they don't do blood sacrifices anymore. They don't sacrifice the lambs. That ceased. But they do have a lot of the ceremonial garb, maybe not to the degree they had it, but they still have the ceremonial garb, as we see in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Episcopalian Church and in a lot of other churches. The preacher won't enter the altar. He won't go to the pulpit without having some kind of a tapestry around him that somehow they believe separates them or makes them something special in the eyes of God for the performance of that ministry. So he said, we need to get this up front. We need to get this straight. What you guys received was powerless, but the blood of Christ is, this is the source of your redemption. And this is the only place you can go. And then it says, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, which is a reference back to the atonement, going back to the atonement, because the Lamb they had to offer had to have no blemish or no spot. So that had to be examined by the priests. They would separate it out 4 days ahead of Passover, they would separate the lamb that they were going to use. The priest would have to examine it, and if there was any kind of a spot on it, they would reject it, and they would have to get a different one. So when he makes the reference to Christ here as the lamb without spot and blemish, they, as a Jewish person, you would think that their mind would automatically go back to the atoning lamb, and they would understand that. Then he said Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, getting into the sovereignty of God with regard to all of history, and who was going to be the only person so foreordained from the foundation of the world that but was manifest in these times. So even when you guys were doing all this stuff, you were really showing forth the work of Jesus Christ, and he has now in time actually come, performed that ministry, and of course he's gone back to glory. And then he said, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So if your faith and hope is in God, your faith and hope has to be in God through Christ. It can't be in God through these vain traditions. It can't be in God through anything these other forms of religion do, which still maintain the old Jewish, a lot of the old Jewish ritual. Did you ever get your answer on the Coptic Christian? Coptic Christian is simply Egyptian. The word Coptic means Egyptian. It was the Egyptian church, and the Egyptian church was very similar to the Romish church in that they elect a pope. But their pope doesn't occupy the position that the Roman Catholic pope is supposed to occupy. They elect these popes. I think their pope has a limited time of service and so forth. So they have a lot of Christianity in it. Their belief in Jesus Christ is that they do not believe Jesus Christ had two natures, but they believe he came from two natures. They believe that the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary, Mary being the human nature, Holy Spirit's conception, the divine nature, so that they say he came from two natures, but he didn't actually have the two natures. So their doctrine is somewhat lacking in many things. And in their actual conduct, they wear the same garb. They do everything basically the same as the Roman Catholic Church. And they have been in Egypt for years and years and years and years, centuries. And they have suffered enormously because of the Muslim preeminence in that land. And then recently it was the Coptic Christians that they took those 25 guys out and beheaded them alongside of some river somewhere. So it just means the Egyptian Christians is basically what that means. But they're not Protestant. They're not really biblically accurate in a lot of things. But they're still Christians, so they worship in their mind using their vain traditions. They're still doing the things that their fathers have done. Now, anyway, having established this with them concerning the preeminence of Christ, he goes through this and he begins in chapter 2 by saying, and I thought this was important, wherefore, now look guys, we're getting this straight, you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, your faith is in Jesus Christ, that means that the conduct of your life has to be according to Christ himself within the bounds of his commandments, because Jesus said, First of all, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That was the first part of it. But then he comes back and he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in the 14th chapter of John. Both those statements are made. So let's get this straight. Remember, Peter's dealing with the Jews. You guys have to keep the commandments of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that the law of Moses, what is called the law and the prophets. The Old Testament was divided in Jewish language into three things: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings being the poetic books like Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And Jesus taught them, he said, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. That they actually were in authority until John the Baptist came. But now that John the Baptist came, since John the Baptist came, they are no longer. It is now the kingdom through the commandments of Christ. And there are variations, as you know, by reading the Sermon on the Mount. I just had this conversation in the hospital with somebody that the matter of adultery, for example, where adultery was, under the Mosaic system, the actual physical act, commission of adultery, Christ changed that and said, I'm just not talking about that. I'm talking about what you do in your mind. So I was receiving an argument from a guy concerning the termination of a marriage covenant. Jesus said it's only by adultery. I said, yeah, but you're not taking what he said completely. He said that if you commit it in your mind, so he's not saying you have to engage in a physical act of adultery. If it happens in your mind, you've already done it. And if that happens on a consistent basis where somebody would get involved in pornography, for example, and this is what they're doing constantly, they're viewing, reading things which are ought not to be read so that they've given themselves over, that affects the relationship between the husband and the wife where they took an oath to say, forsaking all others. They have not done that. They have broken it. They become covenantally dead, and they now no longer can fulfill the part of the covenant which said, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you have both the suzerainty covenant and the parity covenant is both broken by this act of this person by which they become dead to the covenant, and marriage no longer exists. So now the innocent party is free to go about what we call divorce, to take that course of action after every attempt has been made to recover the guilty one and bring them back into confession, to repentance, and into restoration. When all of that fails, then the covenant is now dead, therefore the marriage is dead, etc. So this is what happened to Israel. Israel kept breaking the covenant. And the thing they kept breaking above everything else was, you shall have no other gods before me, and making these images. So Israel's problem was that they kept getting into idolatry no matter how many times God delivered them. They would have all kind of problems, as you know. God would come and rescue them. He would send judges and prophets and et cetera. And then they just go right back into it to the point that they became covenantally dead. Now being covenantally dead, the law of Moses is no longer a valid law to them, even though Christ verifies the Ten Commandments, he verifies it, but he goes beyond it in these cases. So now he says, look, we're going to get down to my law here, and Peter's going to talk about it at the very beginning of this. Since this has happened, since you have really put your faith in Christ, since you are now Christians, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lay aside first all malice. Lay aside all malice. Christians are human beings. Christians have emotions, etc. Christians get offended by things. One of the things that we have to be careful about is how easily we get offended and how easily we get offended by what the world is doing. So if the world is living their life according to the power that governs them, the world is being governed by the power of sin. And if they're living their lives under the dominion of sin, remember Romans said we're no longer under the dominion of sin. They are under the dominion of sin. And if living their lives under the dominion of sin, they say or do things that you and I look at and say, that is really dumb. That is so far from reality and truth that is sickening. You have to be careful that you don't now start getting so angry about it that you become guilty of malice. And what happens, Jim has an update on his status on this subject of hatred. So if you look in there and he's talking about how people now, just because of a disagreement, they get into this is hatred. Well, there's legitimate hatred, and we should hate the things of the world, but because we're Christian, our focus should be so fully on Christ that we acknowledge the error, we acknowledge what they're doing is wrong, maybe completely wrong, but we don't let it, quote, get to us. So that it affects our how we're living our life. This requires growth. This is something you don't happen early. So he said, let's lay aside all malice. Well, if you lay aside all malice, that's all malice. And it'll save you some things. It's going to save you some stress. It's going to save you some distress. It's going to save you some fretting. Remember Psalm 37:1, fret not thyself because of evildoers. It's going to save you some fretting. It's going to save you some of that because you're able to recognize, you know what? These people are doing this under the dominion of sin. They are in the judgment of God. Eventually, this is coming back on their head. What I have to do is to stay in my personality as a Christian, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. I have to stay in the personality of the Christian, and I have to live my life of praise. I can acknowledge it. I can point it out. I can't let it get to the point that I become angry. So after the malice, he said guile. Guile is trickery or deception or using whatever we use to, I think this would even take into account what we call heresy. This would take into account hypocrisy. You know, what he's saying to them is, through these things, lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. He's saying, this is what you've done all your life. This has been the normal conduct of your sin nature. Let's recognize the Holy Spirit's now come into you. You have been transformed by the power of God from sinner to saint. You have been taken out of the realm of the fallen, and you have been put into the realm of the restored. You've been restored by the power of God, and you're coming into the image of Christ. So he's saying this is very serious because the Jews are fighting him on this. So he's saying this is essential that these various things, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, don't envy anything or anybody, and evil speakings. Get that out of your system. Then after, and I was thinking about Billy and Hannah, Candace and Nicole, Jacob and Braden and so forth. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. The word sincere there means unadulterated. That when we give them, when we're teaching these kids, we have to teach them the truth. We have to teach the word as the word is taught in the Bible to us. Now, one of the problems we have in today's world is a lot of Bibles. And a lot of the Bibles, you know, the translations are different. They're not exactly the same. And if you have two people who have two different translations, then they could get into a dispute over what it says. So that's where we have to take the time to get down to the meaning of a word, and we might find out that the translation we thought was a little off actually expresses it better, actually says it better. Or we might find that it does seem to go away a little bit. So because when we teach them this scripture, we want to make sure we're teaching it so that if they actually hear us, if they actually believe what we're saying, and they start putting this into practice, that they're walking in light. They're walking in truth. And it's like Hannah, we had this little testimony. Hannah came in to me and she said, Grandpa, this is an opening exercise. She walked in and she's very sober. And she walked in and she had her Bible with her and she had it up here. And she said, Grandpa. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, Billy went to Cub Scouts yesterday, but Mama and I went to Burger King, right? Went to Burger King. And I gave somebody the word of God. I said, that's wonderful. And she's got her Bible up like this. I gave somebody the word of God. So I said, well, what word of God did you give them? She couldn't exactly remember. She told me as best as she could remember. So then Jen came in and told me the story with more detail to it of how she did it, how she gave somebody the word of God. And I said, Hannah, that was wonderful, not knowing the whole thing. That was wonderful that you gave them the Word of God. So it might have been some little simple thing that fit into what was going on, but that's what she did. Why did she do it? I have to believe she did it because she believed us when we told her that's the Word of God, and that these people needed to know the Word of God. So I look at these and I say, as newborn babes, well, of course, there's an illustration here of a newborn child nursing. And that newborn child has this instinct to survive, so it nurses, and it's getting what is called mother's milk. And mother's milk is better than the stuff they sell at the Five and Dime or whatever it might be that you mix up in the powder and so forth. Mother's milk has way, way, way more nutrition in it. And the child has a far better chance of becoming a healthy child. Of course, I understand there are points where there are exceptions. Mom is not able to nurse or whatever, and you have to go the other way. But what he's likening this to, God in the beginning created these bodies, and the parts of the bodies all have function. I have a question. Why don't we teach the kids this? How come we've got over into the idea that there's something about the body that is unmentionable, or we can't? I'm not saying doing this in a necessarily a big crowded group of people, but where the parent is working with the child and they start to develop, they explain how, as their body changes, that there's a reason for that. Because this little girl and this little boy are now coming to the point of being able to produce a child. So if they can produce a child, why does this woman have these breasts? Well, to nourish her child. So she can hold that child. The child feels the security of being held and the love, and at the same time is receiving this pure milk. So he likens that. He takes that, which all of these people know. I mean, they know what he's talking about. All of these people know, and he says, this is what I want you to do with the Word. So I want you to receive the sincere milk of the Word. Well, that's going to fall upon the parent, the teacher being the pastor or, you know, wherever we fit, where the Word is being taught, so that we take the time to study it. And if you've been a Christian very long, you've been taught it for a long time, now you have it. And that's what you're going to teach this little child as they're growing. And we have to teach both sides of the street. We have to teach you're a sinner. But we have to teach the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that takes them from just being a sinner to being a saint, one consecrated and set apart by God to be his own peculiar and particular person who is being raised for the specific purpose of divine service, so that as they grow, this little girl will get into her mind, you know what I need to do with these people? I need to give them the Word of God. Now, she doesn't have to make them believe it. She doesn't have to go do a big follow-up program to make sure. She just has to give it. It is up to the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat myself again. This is another rabbit trail. When I was talking to my son, and he was telling me about some politician, whom I can't tell you who it was, and he was telling me how he's listening to this guy, and this guy's talking about his message. This is the message he's trying to get across in his political world. And he said in this little thing that my son had read or listened to, it is not enough just to tell a person, you have to persuade them to believe it. So as he's telling me that, I said, but that's the work of the Holy Ghost. Your job is to tell it. You can't persuade them to believe it. That's out of the realm of your power. You could tell them 50 times, and they'll still keep looking at you like you're from Mars. But the Holy Spirit can take it, and he can turn that into faith, into belief. So our dependence is not upon our ability to persuade. Our dependence is upon God's ability to persuade. Now, if I connect that to election, that before the foundation of the world, God determined who could be persuaded, who's going to be in the kingdom. That was all decided. Now, since we don't know who, all right, we could look at somebody, this is the biggest scum in town, that might be one of the elect. They just have not heard yet. God has not brought them to Christ yet, and he uses us to bring it. We have to be faithful in that realm when the door is open, but we can't persuade. So if we'll allow the Holy Spirit and do whatever she gave those people, were they bigger than her, littler than her?
Some of both.
Some of both? Okay, so she's giving them whatever. Now, I'm sure you've all by now heard Hannah read. Hannah reads flawlessly. She's a 5-year-old girl who would put a lot of people to shame with her reading skills. And she opens, and she has her Bible. She can't find all the places. And she'll bring it up to me and say, I'll say, okay, I want you to look at, I'll give them a reference. She'll come up, I'll find it for her. And then she'll sit and she can read that thing. So she gives it, all right? Now, what did she do? She received it as the unadulterated, no mix, no evil mixtures in it. This is the pure word of God, and that's what she did, okay? And she probably didn't go home. They probably didn't leave Burger King, and she's going home saying to Jen, boy, I sure hope I convinced them. Boy, I sure hope I convinced them. She told them, right? This is reality. So he says that laying aside this stuff, we need to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow. So that we may grow is talking about sanctification. When we are made a saint, when he takes us from sinner and makes us a saint, we have been set apart by God into this word holiness, because sanctification is the same word as holiness in the Greek, same word, all right? So we've been set apart into that. And now he is going to grow us because we have been set apart as babes. We all come into this. You know, I said when I went from sinner to saint, I had absolutely no religious training. I had nothing. And as I would talk to these Christian people, they would be using words that I didn't have a clue what they meant. So they're going on and going on, and I was standing there saying, "Well, sounds good, but I don't know what it is." Went to Sunday school class, listened to Joe Gavitt stand up and teach, and I walked in there and said, "I don't know what he said. I'm gonna have to go home and look this up." So that's what I did, all right. And then finally, and I had never heard of justification. Justification was completely foreign to me. And then God got me some literature through a guy, Jack Gordon, got me some literature, and the whole first, I think the 4 issues that I read were all on justification by faith alone. So now I'm growing. So this sanctification process, at some point, we're supposed to reach a level of maturity. When we get to the level of maturity, it is, the world is nothing to us anymore. There's nothing over there that we want. There's nothing that appeals or attracts. I'm not saying you don't use the world in some way, because you buy groceries, you might go to a movie, you might do, but it has no attraction to you as a something that would go beyond the Word of God and Jesus Christ. So you might use it a little bit, but it doesn't hold you. You know, you don't wait to see what's the latest movie out. Oh, because you know that every movie Hollywood makes has some lies in it somewhere, some misrepresentations. Some guy writes, it ain't going to be right. It can be about Jesus, the passion that Mel Gibson did. But I don't know if you saw it, but the movie, The Passion, is almost entirely Jesus Christ being beaten. And you got this other stuff thrown in there that is so ridiculous. When you look at it, you say, where in the world did he get this? And he made it up. It came out of Roman Catholic tradition and the exaltation of Mary. So no matter what, you know, you already know when you walk in there to get entertained, Most of the stuff in this film ain't true. But it's fun to look at for a little while. All right. So he says, you should do this, laying aside the malice and so forth, desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow, if. Now we get to the if. In other words, what he's saying to them, now I'm telling you this, guys, I'm telling you this on the assumption that you people have become believers, but I have to put in, if my assumption is wrong, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted, that means this is now, what do you think? Donald Trump's in huge trouble, I guess, because he made some statement 10 years ago. He said something about women that he should have kept his mouth shut. And so the Democratic Party, who are masters of slander, picked up on it, and now I guess they're promoting it. I've only seen one little clip on it. I didn't want to see the clip. I don't know what he said. The clip I saw was him apologizing. And he said, I am not the person I used to be. This campaign has changed me because I've met people, and he's going on through this thing. And I'm thinking, all right, I don't know where Don Trump is with regard to having any faith in Christ. You know, he says he's Scottish Presbyterian. That, I don't even know if he knows what that means. It's immaterial to me. The point is, this is how Satan works. Satan will pick something up you did, and he throws that back up, and if he can, he'll broadcast it. Why? So you're destroyed. And that the people will do something stupid and go into the deeper service of Satan instead of following Jesus Christ. So he says to them, the things I've just told you will only really appeal to you if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, which means they got saved. You taste the grace of God when the Lord brings you to salvation. So this is like a qualifier here that he's saying up front. And then he says, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's Christ coming to this living stone. In the book of Isaiah, he said, I lay in Zion a stone. Remember that? Cornerstone of precious, cornerstone something, however that goes. I've laid in Zion the stone. Christ is called the stone. So he says here, coming, to whom coming, what you have done, you've tasted the grace of God, and you have come to Christ, this living stone, who is disallowed by men. Men, the world, do not recognize Jesus Christ. And the point of history we're living in, we're seeing it more profound than it's ever been. Everything in their power to destroy Christ, his name, his reputation, his work, etc., destroying who he is so that they can exalt some other concept. But he said, this is who you came to. Now, I've often, when the Lord has put me in this position of explanation, I would say to people, I came out of my absolute atheism. I didn't come to religion. I came to Christ. And when I came to Christ, he established his religion in me. He started doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I had no concept of that. I didn't know it. I'm just reading the Bible. And I'm reading the Bible in the beginning. I'm reading the Bible as a tool to ensure that God doesn't give me a club-footed son. So that was my whole motivation. Well, I'm saying these prayers at night. Now, if I start reading the Bible, this will get me another leg up, and so God won't give me a club-footed son with the concept that someday this boy, and at that time in history, you didn't know if you're having a boy or a girl. I'm assuming a boy, all right? And I'm looking at some point in history, he's going to become this phenomenal athlete, probably play all the professional sports, make what in those days would really be big bucks, you know, $10,000 a year. With big bucks. This is my thing, so I'm reading the Bible. It's only after I read the Bible for a while that the Holy Spirit begins to make this change in my motivation for reading. So I think I probably had read it through a couple times. I said, I think it's the third time through is when the reality of this started coming on me, where I started now asking a question on anything I heard. I would ask, wonder what the Bible says about that. So now I'd go home, and the Bible I had, you know, it didn't have any cross references, nothing like that in it. So I would be sitting there going page after page after page, trying to find, because I couldn't remember where it was. And I'm going through this thing to try to determine what the Bible said about. The Holy Spirit frequently would let me get there after maybe a short search, but sometimes I'd go on and on and on and on and on. Until finally the day came, I got that topical Bible. What is it? The Knaves topical Bible. And I look under the topics. But this is what was happening. I had come to Christ. Now, I couldn't have explained that to you at that time. I had no, I can't say I had a consciousness of that, making that distinction. But the Holy Spirit did, and this is what he's doing in me. So Christ is disallowed of men, but chosen of God. What do I care whether men disallow or not? If you're chosen of God, if Jennifer Shea has been chosen of God to be the best nurse in the, that we know about, she was chosen of God. You can have 1,000 people walk in and sit down and begin to look at her with regard to what they call qualification and their particular way of doing something, and they can say, I don't know, Wait a minute, she's chosen of God. And being chosen of God, he has given her superior knowledge and ability. Not that there aren't others like that, but I know with us, if we have a medical question, whatever the others have told us, we have a tendency to go back and say, hey, Jen, give me the straight scoop on this, would you? And she does it. And once she does it, you have a tendency to relax. Oh, okay, now I know from Jen, all right? So you have come to Christ, and now you he is precious, chosen of God and precious. And now he is the living stone in verse 4. You are called lively stones in verse 5, but it's the same word. In the Bible, there are two basic words for life. One of them means man or means or period. That's bios, biology, okay? Man or means or period. This is the period of history you lived in. This is how you lived. This is how you made your living. The other one is zoe, and that is where we get into this fullness of life that comes through Christ. So when he's called a living stone, he's called a zoa, a zoa. This stone is way above all others, and the fullness of life dwells in him. You have become a living stone, and by the Holy Spirit, that same life dwells in you. All right, it's Christ's life. It's the Spirit working. So you now, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Again, he's making a reference to the building of the temple. They knew about the temple. The temple, I never saw the temple in its reality, was a magnificent, magnificent structure that Solomon built and then Herod built. And Herod, of course, enlarged it a huge amount. And going and looking at that, these people admired the architecture of that thing. It was phenomenal to them. And he now, it says Christ is a spiritual house. You are built up a spiritual house. So the instruments used to build this house are people, individual people saved by grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you stand in the world now, worldwide connected to all of these others in the world who are in the same situation, and you are given in this spiritual house. You are given the ministry of the priesthood. Well, the Jews can think, what did the priest do? Priest, and they go through the list. This is what the priest did. And he's saying, well, that's what you do. You're a priest. You don't have to use lambs and sheep and you don't have to have stones on your chest, and you don't have to have the altar of incense, and you don't have to have this big sacrificial altar, and you don't have the big tapestry hanging in front of you between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You don't have to go in and put the bread on there every so often. You don't have to keep the lamp lit. That's being done by God the Holy Spirit, but you are. That's what you are. I told you many, many years ago that Satan, when Jesus is teaching, he says, Satan, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I raised the question, what does he come to steal? And almost without exception, everybody said, your soul. No, he doesn't. He can't steal your soul. Satan knows he can't steal your soul. He comes to steal your identity. If you cease to identify, if you no longer identify, who am I? Oh, I am a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm one set apart by God. I'm a member of the spiritual house. And when you begin to lose the identity of who you are, that's when the doubts creep in, and that's when these other, and you begin to lose your sense of power. See, power, that's a hard thing to discuss, is power. Because we don't see people, you know, like Benny Hinn gets this long line of people, and they're half of them are fakes and phonies, or maybe more, and they wheel them down, and he gives them this command, and they fall on the floor, and all this sort of thing, and then they get up, and they're theoretically healed, and they walk, and we don't do that sort of thing. So we begin to work under what we call diminished power, and you lose the sense of your power to communicate the gospel. You lose your sense of power, a personal relationship with the great high priest, who is Christ, so that in your prayer life, you often lose confidence in your prayers. Nicole said to me, this is last year, she's having trouble in her math. And she said, I've prayed and asked God to help me with my math. And I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. And I still don't understand it. I said, Nicole, what am I doing? She stopped and thought. She thought. She didn't give me an answer. I said, let me ask you again. What am I doing? She thought. She said, well, you're trying to help me with my math. So what did you ask God? I asked God to help me with my math. What am I doing? Helping with my math. And you're going to tell me your prayer was not answered. You asked God to help you, and here I am. Has Grandma tried to help with your math? Yeah, Grandma. Well, wait a minute. You ask God to help you with your math. Do you think that that we have to get out of the side, the way God has to come down in a spaceship, get out of the spaceship, and come over and help with your math? She looked at me and she said, well, no. I said, well, then why are you fussing about your prayer not being answered when your prayer has been answered now numerous times by God sending somebody to help you with your math? Well, I don't know if she's ever, to this day, if she's ever really heard what I said. But that's the kind of thing that happens when you lose your identity. Now, when you lose your identity, you not only lose the power in that, but oftentimes you lose this interest in being on the front line sharing the gospel as God opens the door, such as Hannah did. So we marvel at a five-year-old girl, but I can remember a time when Billy did that. I remember a time, I think it was also at Burger King, where some kids were acting up, and Billy went over and told them they were breaking God's law. Remember that? They told him, you're breaking God's law, okay? And why? Because he believed it. He knew it. He recognized it. So in this, we are this holy priesthood, which he's going to get back to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, I went and read Matthew Henry on this, and I read John Gill, and I read a couple other guys. And they pretty much, I think I would sum this up, the spiritual sacrifices, taking from their comments what he says in Romans chapter 12. And at the very beginning of that chapter, that this is a summation, but the things that they said actually fit into this language. So he says in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we're making up this spiritual sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, in the King James it says reasonable service. It actually should say rational worship, which means your mind, that you're actually, your mind is involved in this thing. So your body and your mind are both here, that you're just giving your body, you're giving your mind, your spirit, soul, and so forth over to God. So he says, this is your rational worship, you're thinking about it, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in the summation, as I read these different commentators, there was almost a complete agreement that what they were saying, even though they were making a reference, I recognize as what was said just in a short verse there. So now that comes back to me, to God, that these spiritual sacrifices back in Peter are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we don't have to struggle with that. Our sacrifices are acceptable to God, all right? And I see this, rational worship. Jennifer sits down and gets the music together. I sat in music class the other day. Music class the other day was really, really good. And the first song she was doing, I love to watch Billy. Billy is loud. But I love to watch him, and he goes, man, he's got all the motions. He's really into it. Nicole is standing there, and she's got one hand on the wall. She's leaning on the wall while she's singing. But she's leaning on the wall with this hand, and this hand, she's doing the same thing as Billy. And they were really, this song, I mean, there were no messing in this song, right? They were really into it. And Hannah's sitting over here saying, it remind me of the old Spike Jones record where the guy keeps singing, come on, play Temptation, will ya? She has this song, and she keeps saying, Mom, I want to sing this song. Okay, Hannah, but not now. We're going to do it later. So they sing this song. Mom, I want to sing this song. And I think you finally got to it at the end of whatever the song was. All right, these kids were really into it. And I was going to give them a little exhortation, but then I thought at the end, they really did it well. To tell them when they sing on Sunday morning, do that, sing it like that. Blast it out, all right? That's your spiritual sacrifice. And Jennifer made the sacrifice of coming to take the time to get them prepared to do that, so that this is a sacrifice acceptable. Theirs, when they're singing, is acceptable unto God. Hers is acceptable unto God. We sit there and listen, and I think that the response, and people have been kind of applauding when they sing, I think that's a good response to them, because that's a spiritual encouragement. Okay, we did something, and these people appreciated it. And so, let's do it again. And I think there's an encouragement there maybe to do a little better if we didn't do quite so good this time. And then Jen can give them that little admonishment. So when he says, you as lively stones, you're not the brick and mortar. You are the people that actually make up this spiritual house we call the church. And you're offering your spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, just in closing, this one little comparison. The spiritual sacrifice compared to the what you might call the intellectual sacrifice. Cain made an intellectual sacrifice. He brought his fruit. What was his brother's name? Abel made a spiritual sacrifice. He brought the blood that God required. So when the Holy Spirit is in us, that's how we function. And we are now, that's this Peter saying, look who you are. Man, look who you are. Some guy wrote a book one time called Live Up to Your Privilege. That's who we are. So in our worship, whatever it is it how we sit and listen to the sermon being preached? Or how we sing the hymns that Jim picks, or how we receive communion, or whatever. These are all spiritual sacrifices, and they're acceptable to God. Okay, I quit. Look at me. Oh, that's not a very good.